It is a great pleasure for me to be here with you. This is my first time to Stillwater, and it has been just a joy to meet so many of you so far, and more later. Will you turn with me, first of all, in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke and the 23rd chapter. I'll be reading from verse 44 through chapter 24, verse 12. It is, of course, on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 23, beginning at verse 44. Bearing in mind that this is the very word of God. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is explained to us in the epistles in a number of places. Will you turn with me now to Paul's epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter, which will be our sermon text today. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 24, reading on through chapter 2, verse 12. The apostle writes, "By the Spirit of God, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations and now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, whenever we open your word, we are constrained to say, unless your Spirit illuminates it for us, we are lost. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that these words on the pages that we have just read will be more than that, but will be to us life and health and prosperity and security for us and for our children. Grant these things, grant your blessing upon our time together, and receive all the praise that is due your great and holy name. We ask now in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. To the Christian, the careful Christian, making his way toward a more consistently Christian, more consistently biblical worldview, there's no question that Western culture, Western thought, is up to its ears in profoundly erroneous presuppositions. What I mean by this are the false and, for the most part, unquestioned, unexamined assumptions made about the world and our place in it. I say there's no question about the enthrallment simply because there was a time when we were enthralled by those things as well. Each one of us was. We too were held captive to Christless, humanistic philosophies. We too lived in a make-believe world, a world in which Christ has not been raised. Without Christ risen, without Christ reigning, without Christ actually ruling over the nations. Intellectually, many of us raised by the government schools lurched aimlessly through life for something solid to latch on to. Something that would satisfactorily explain things to us. Something that would interpret and explain the big picture of life and the world. Democracy, maybe. Maybe that's the organizing principle. Or Darwinism. Or the American dream. Or the American way. Some big picture construct of life. But these false gospels are leading humanity in a very dangerous direction, aren't they? In the grip of these ideas, Western culture is ready to clear the deck and has begun to clear the deck of all the old biblical institutions. The ones upon which human society has stood for over 4,000 years. We're ready to legislate them all away. Work. And the Sabbath, and now marriage, to name a few, and replace them. Repeal these things and replace them. But replace them with what? The government schools have no better answers than Hollywood does, and these are the ones, humanly speaking, holding the compass of Western culture, the moral compass. The blind are leading the blind. And this yawning pit lies in front of us. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, however, open our Bibles and we discover the gloriously risen and reigning Jesus Christ shining from every page, illuminating our minds, warming our hearts, strengthening our wills to repent of past sins and obey Him better. In the power of the Spirit from this day forward. Love Him better from this day forward. We don't sentimentally tack the Lord Jesus Christ onto the margin of our lives to make us feel better twice a year, maybe at Christmas and Easter. No, we have actually discovered that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ Jesus. All of it. Not a little bit of it. Not just the moral and ethical parts of wisdom and knowledge. All of wisdom and knowledge is found in Him. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of science. All the treasures of mathematics. Of literature. Of music, of engineering, of art, of entertainment. We open our Bibles and we begin reading and we discover that upon His ascension to the throne in heaven, He has become our reigning King. He is. Caesar is only Caesar. Caesar is doing what Caesar does. Wanting what Caesar wants, taking what Caesar takes. But Jesus Christ is Lord. And that has revolutionized everything. I want to tell you today that the divine power that raised the dead Jesus Christ from the grave is the very same power energizing the Christian today in all that you do. It's the very same power. It's resurrection power. I can recall a conversation that I had many years ago with an unbelieving family member of mine raised in a government school. He was commenting on what he perceived as my polite manner with people. He was admiring my politeness. Something he didn't find very much of in the school he attended, apparently. And it was something he explained in me in environmental terms as the mere influence of father on son. My father was polite, therefore I am polite. Just a matter of training and example. But as I tried to point out to him, the fruit of the Spirit that we call Christian character isn't the product of merely human genetics and environment. It's not merely those things. The Christian isn't even the mere product of good training and apostolic instruction, as important as verse 7 shows that to be. No preacher has ever been able to confer to another person what the Holy Spirit alone is able to confer. We preach, we teach, we urge people, we persuade people, but to get the engine of Christian thought actually to begin turning over is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the mind. By grace through faith, you're covenantally united, you see. You're covenantally united with the risen, reigning Jesus Christ. From that day forward, whatever is said of Him may be said of you. Indeed, it is said of you. Your baptism testifies to the power to live now available to you. Having been buried with Him in baptism, which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And this covenantal union between you and your Lord, this covenantal union is just as operational today as it was the day you were baptized. Looking on ahead into chapter 3. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. He has died, and you, the believer, with Him. He is raised, and you, the believer, with Him. Covenantal union with Christ by faith is that foundational, that basic to Christian living. Union in His death, union in His resurrection, union even in His dominion over all things. It's something in which you share by grace. This covenantal union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection is not an add-on. It's not something above and beyond grace that is an option. It's not something you can take or leave on your way to heaven. This covenantal union is the whole dynamic of Christian living, both now and for eternity. I flew here to Stillwater yesterday, so I can't talk about the mechanics of the airplane that brought me here so much, but I can tell you that my car got me to the airport anyway yesterday. Not because it has a radio, not because it has air conditioning, but because it has an engine. the radio and the air conditioning are worthless to bring me here without the engine. It's the engine providing the mechanical power to bring me here and then to bring me home again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the engine, friends. It is the engine that brings you here. And by here, I mean here, not just to worship here at Stillwater today, but here to life. Here to abundant, everlasting life. It was the resurrection of Christ that did that for you. Here to life. Here to the making of sound decisions. Here to having a reasonable hope for the future. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't optional equipment that you can add on to a theology that's just as good without it. And the resurrection of which I am speaking is no alternative to life in the real world. Read the book and you will find it is the real world. It is reality. And if you're here today, living life, thinking, feeling, breathing, making decisions, it is by the power of the risen Jesus Christ, alive from the dead, and reigning in heaven. Paul writes from his house arrest in Rome to the church in Colossae, a church that he himself had never personally visited. Actually, it was Epaphras who had been his apostolic deputy and co-worker bringing the gospel to them, probably while he himself lived in Ephesus during the third missionary journey. Acts 19 verse 10 tells us that for 2 years, while Paul was there in Ephesus, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This Asia, Roman province of Asia, included the cities of Colossae and its close neighbor Laodicea. He writes, as he often does, because of a dire theological deficit gripping the church in Colossae and Laodicea too. False doctrine had slipped into their pulpits, into their thinking, and crowded out the truth. Now that's something that Paul has seen before, isn't it? Subtraction from the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, subtraction by adding to it. He saw it early on in Galatia, didn't he? And once again, the point has to be driven home. Circumcision adds nothing. Nothing. To the work of Christ done on your behalf. Neither, for that matter, do any of these other practices listed in the latter half of this letter's second chapter, beginning at verse 16. Things like the keeping of festivals. It adds nothing to the work of your salvation. Diets. Days. The veneration of angels, abstaining from this and that and the other, to add layer upon layer of religious practice to the sheer, unadulterated grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and reigning, is to insult Him and diminish Him and diminish His finished work. Beloved, let's be clear. Ours is an age of profound theological deficit. A deficit, a shortage, a shortfall, at least equaling the theological deficits of Colossae and Laodicea and the much wider Roman Empire. Now, why do I call it a theological deficit? Because it's not so much the things that we do that get us into trouble. They do get us into trouble. But it's not so much what we do as what we leave undone. In my garden at home, I have a rain gauge that tells me what the garden's getting and what it needs in terms of rainfall. And living in South Texas, it typically tells me the need for more water than it's getting. In a parallel kind of way, Hollywood and the news and opinion media and the things our political leaders say and leave unsaid, whenever a microphone is put in front of them, those things are all gauges of the culture in which we live. And their consistent secular humanist message, for all of its copious opinion about things, indicates a terrible deficit. It's the deficit of the gospel. The deficit of God's power. The deficit of solid, well-established truth. The things that you hear in the media today, and Hollywood and all of these other things that I've been naming, they indicate to us that 2,000 years into this, we as a culture still have not settled with Jesus Christ and the truth about Him. We as a culture haven't acknowledged Him as our risen and reigning King. What have we done with Jesus Christ? Oh, we might possibly fancy Him in a sentimental, personal kind of way as a Savior at the individual level. But if the average Westerner goes so far as to say we accept Him as Savior, it's with caveats, generally. He's a Savior, and this salvation is for me. It's for my benefit. On my terms. For my own peace of mind. Even from the churches, we hear truncated gospels like that. Individually tailored to the preferences of the audience. This is what Christ can do for you. And so whole churches and denominations are deluded with persuasive arguments that build on presuppositions falling far short of the glorious message of the Bible. So this resurrection power that supports and spurs on the gospel's proclamation fills a need, a deficit, scorching our barren culture today under the spiritual drought, which is secular humanism. But over against this cultural deficit, felt even in the Colossian church, and how much more today, Paul offers the dynamic of the resurrection. The dynamic of the resurrection. Dynamic, of course, simply means power. The power to bring about change. The power in the case of the gospel to make even the desert blossom and bear fruit. Power in this instance to bring radiant, glorious life out of cold death. And it was this dynamic, this resurrection power that first spun around a dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee and set him on a new, completely unexpected course and constituted this Hebrew of Hebrews preeminently to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It wasn't work he looked to do. It wasn't a calling he looked for. But it was the dynamic of the resurrection applied to him, applied to his situation and calling. After all, who was it that the Apostle Paul met outside Damascus? It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a fancy of his imagination. It was Jesus the Christ he met. Jesus, who was risen, radiant, reigning in glory on behalf of the church, that this man happened at that moment to be persecuting. He speaks about this dynamic at work in his own life in Colossians 1:28 through 2, verse 3. Bear in mind that as he writes Colossians, Paul is a man in custody. He's a man in chains. Why had he landed in Rome under house arrest for 2 full years? For what purpose was this man in chains, still striving mightily according to the power working within him? Why not just give up? Why not just wait and see how this whole thing turns out? Why is he still working mightily as he sits in chains? It is to present others complete in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 28. To present others complete in Christ. Presumably because without Christ we are not complete. We are not finished. We are not polished. We are not ready. Certainly not ready to meet God. Apart from this Christ, we're simply not everything we should be. So the apostle labors, according to this power now working within him, labors to encourage the church, unite her in love for one another, and the enjoyment of those inexhaustible treasures to be found in the risen and reigning Christ. What do the religions of the Roman Empire have to compare with that? Or for that matter, what about the religions of the American nation and empire? The treasures of the knowledge of Christ are off the far scale of wonderful when you contemplate them. This resurrection power is the dynamic that fills and overcomes the yawning deficit left in the human soul, left in the wider culture, by every other mere human religion. Even Judaism had left Paul an empty man, and worse than empty. Paul himself says, "The law killed me." The law killed him. And then Christ filled him, strengthened him, turned him around, and set him on the path of service in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, all these delusions and deficits of a culture and the vice grip of Christless thinking on the one hand, and the dynamic of resurrection life at work in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul on the other, all of these things would amount to nothing more than matters of passing historical interest to us today in the 21st century if we hadn't then come to verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. At verse 6, we come not merely to an invitation, but actually to a directive to participate in this same dynamic that animated the Apostle Paul himself. Notice, first of all, that Paul doesn't say, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord." What he says is, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord." The problem with spiritually lost people, at least one of their problems, is that they're ready to make anything their Lord that has no claim whatsoever to the title Lord. They're just looking to fill this deficit, this vacuum within their thinking, the organizing principle to their life. They're looking to fill it, and anything will do. Maybe these Protestants are right and I'll make Jesus my Lord. Or maybe the Roman Catholics are right and I'll make the church and ancient tradition my Lord. Or Maybe it's the federal government I'll make my Lord. Or maybe I'll be my own Lord. He doesn't say, you, the church, have received Christ Jesus as Lord. It's Christ Jesus, the Lord. He is the Lord. He's already the Lord. He's the Lord independent of your decision as to whether He's the Lord or not. He's the Lord whether you acknowledge Him to be the Lord or not. He is Christ Jesus, the Lord. Why are we so ready to set ourselves up as lords? Why are we so ready to judge as either true or false the plain assertions of the living God in His Word? He has spoken, and He cannot lie. Christ Jesus, risen and reigning, is the Lord. Absolutely so, comprehensively so. Now Christians, even merely nominal Christians, have come to the point of professing so. We say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God come in the flesh. That was the profession on the lips of the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip evangelized in Acts chapter 8. It was pointed out repeatedly by the Apostle John in his letters. It became the earliest of Christian confessions. Jesus Christ is Lord. It was confessed by Polycarp and countless other Christians in the arena. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not Caesar. It's not anyone else. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And here's the apostolic directive to the church, the directive meant for you, who've made this your profession. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. The word is peripateta, which means to perambulate, to walk around. Walk around in Christ Jesus, the Lord. Walk about in Him. Wherever it is you go, whatever it is you do, walk in Him. This Christ who is risen, who is reigning, is the dynamic of the life you now live. He's the engine that gets you there. Don't think that He is going to let you leave Him here somehow at the church when you leave here today. Don't think He's going to let you leave Him at home when you go out on the town. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you go in His name. You go in His care. You go in His power, the same power that first raised Him from the dead. You share in it. Now we've got to allow Paul the literary freedom to change metaphors when the superintending Holy Spirit directs Paul to do so. In verse 6, we're talking about walking. So walk in Him. We're out and about living our lives for Jesus Christ and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he says we are firmly rooted and grounded and built up and established just as we were instructed. In verse 6, the picture is we're out and about in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the risen Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we're planted and we're not going anywhere. So just as this apostolic directive reminds us of the portable practicality of the truth about Jesus Christ, we also have to be reminded of its permanence. Its permanence. Having become convinced from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Lord, let us never be shaken from it. carry it with us, yes, never be separated from it. Many have been. Whole denominations have been. And what's worse, members of your own dear family and mine have been. People that we love and care for have drifted away from these things. Sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, loved ones we will not see in heaven unless God again intervenes in an extraordinary way. The prophecy attending Paul's charge to preach the word in 2 Timothy chapter 4 has in our day come true to a frightening degree. For the time will come, Paul says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their own ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Beloved, it's only the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ that keeps us firmly rooted and established where we need to be. In Him, let us be immovable. The Colossians had already heard plenty of persuasive arguments that arise from mythical, imaginary, Christless worldviews. They were immersed in it. It was the ocean in which they swam in the Roman Empire. It is no different, essentially no different from the cultural ocean in which we swim today. A Christless worldview, an imaginary worldview. The harmonized voices of a Christless culture still sing the siren's song. How many have already been led to the rocks and shipwreck? The divine power God exercised in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, now at work in raising you to new life in Him, that gives you the infinitely better argument. Let no one talk you out of what you know with established certainty to be true, physically true, empirically true, historically true. The Lord is risen. He is reigning. That's the confession that gets us somewhere. That's the power that raises not only men, but raises nations, empires, and brings them down again according to the service they render to the King. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is decisive. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have been trained from childhood, many of us, by popular culture to imagine a world in which Christ is not in fact risen from the dead, in which we might serve as our own gods, make our own moral decisions. We repent of those things that we have learned. We repent in dust and ashes, and we confess with gladness of heart that You, Jesus Christ, our Lord, risen, reigning over all nations for the good of Your church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that these things which are so glorious when we contemplate them will actually trickle down into our minds, the way we think and reason, into our hearts and the way we feel and show affection. We pray that these things will trickle down into our commitments, the decisions that we make, that we might present ourselves as a people thoroughly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Bridegroom, that on that last great day, we might enjoy the fullness of your approval when we see you face to face, when we know you just as today we are fully known. Grant these things, we pray, according to your grace. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask. Amen.